And Stacey's very valuable as a childless, prominent black woman for pushing abortion. This is very important to the left. Pushing abortion to blacks, that is the reason Planned Parenthood exists. Margaret Sanger said it herself. You got to get the weeds out of the human garden. And she wasn't talking about white folks. She wasn't talking about Northern European white folks. We can get real specific, but, you know, it's aimed at us. That's why she's giving money to black pastors to push abortion in the black communities. And so that's what Planned Parenthood is built on.
The opinions expressed in this program are those of the host and do not necessarily reflect the views of this station, its management, or its advertisers. Listener discretion is advised. Ladies and gentlemen, the story you are about to hear is true. The names have been changed to protect the innocent. And now, Scott Clark.
Why is this cool?
Now, we just reintroduce Calculon's programming to his body using science.
It's like magic, but with electricity.
Scotty, beam me up.
It's the Heidelcast, the podcast devoted to recovering Reformed theology, piety, and practice.
What are we talking about?
We're talking about practice. Not a game. We're talking about practice.
I'm a pastor and a church historian. This episode is for the week beginning Sunday, December 11th, 2022. This episode of the Heidelcast is brought to you by Westminster Seminary, California. You're thinking about seminary, aren't you? Did you know that Westminster Seminary, California offers a $400 travel grant to visit the school? Find out more at wscal.edu or call 888-480-8474 and ask to talk to somebody in the admissions department. Westminster Seminary, California, for Christ, His gospel, and His church. Email heidelcast@heidelblog.net. Send us a message and we'll use it in a future podcast.
Don't leave your name and message. I'll get it back to you.
Call or text the Heidel phone anytime at 760-618-1563. That's 760-618-1563. Leave a message or record a voice memo to your smartphone and email it to heidelcast@heidelblog.net. And we may use it in a future episode. Don't forget to subscribe in any decent podcast app. You can do it, for example, in Apple Podcast. You just hit the plus there. Search for Heidelcast and then hit subscribe. And that way you won't miss an episode. Whatever you do, please leave a 5-star rating so that others can find the Heidelcast. It really helps. And if you leave a review, we'll read it on the show.
Guess what? I got a fever, and the only prescription is more cowbell.
Oh, thank you for the cowbell. We really need more cowbell.
Gracious, hello. Have I reached the party to whom I am speaking?
Dr. Clark, Siegel here, Memphis, Tennessee. Hickory with Presbyterian Church, where I'm a ruling elder, and I want to thank you so much for all that you've done to encourage and enlighten me and my family in theology and the canons of Dort. So many things that you've done, wonderful teachings and lectures on. Just want to encourage you to keep on persevering and just say how much we appreciate you, sir. Thank you very much and God bless you.
Thank you, Cleveland. And we have a text message to this one. Comes from Anonymous, and it says, Hi, Dr. Clark, thanks for your show. Well, thank you. A question for you. How did Christianity in Germany go from Luther and the Reformation to Hitler and Nazism? What happened that led to such a huge drift? And what can we learn from that drift that can help us to be watchful today in America in 2022? Well, that's a huge question. And I think it seems to, anyway, assume some things that may or may not be true, that Christianity went from one thing to another. It is common in popular histories to, particularly prejudicial histories, to try to connect Luther directly to what happened in Nazism. And I don't think there is a direct connection. Luther did say some very ugly things about Jews. There's no question about that. And when he said other things too early on in his career that indicated that he had a great love for and a desire to see Jews converted to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it is complicated, and he was a man of his time, and anti-Semitism was and remains, by the way, a fact of life
in Europe, I guess, and deeply embedded in the life of Europe. And if you're paying attention to the news, anti-Semitism it still remains a fact of life in Europe. I think less, actually, in Germany and Austria than in other places. Frankly, it is a problem in North America, particularly in the United States. And from what I can tell from looking at the news, particularly in New York City, if we're thinking about attacks on, for example, Hasidic Jews. At any rate, so anti-Semitism is a longstanding, ancient problem in Europe, and it was a problem in the 16th century. And Luther certainly said very ugly things, regrettable things about the Jews, mainly out of frustration, not about their ethnicity, but in reaction to his disappointment, I guess. He really thought that, look, we've rediscovered the law and the gospel. We're preaching the gospel purely. Now people will respond, and the Jews will hear this, and they will respond, and they didn't. And he responded impetuously, angrily, and in an ugly way. So that's part of the story, but the sort of pre-existing, long-standing anti-Semitism that existed in Europe long before the Reformation, during the Reformation, and after the Reformation continued. So that in the 19th century, people were writing about, and into the 20th century, people were writing about the quote-unquote Jewish problem. So that was a long-standing issue, and it was in part a problem because of anti-Semitism. Basically, the Jews have no place to be. What are we going to do with the Jews? And so you had these kinds of discussions taking place in governments, and not just in Europe, also in the United States. The United States had a chance to receive Jews before World War II and didn't do it. And that was in part because of anti-Semitism. So there is plenty of guilt and blame to go around. The other part, or another part of the problem, is the economic conditions that developed in Germany and social conditions that developed in Germany as a consequence of the very harsh punishments that were imposed, understandably, but probably unwisely, on Germany after World War I. What happened in between the Reformation and World War I? Well, it was the biggest thing that happened was the Enlightenment. Christianity was eclipsed, and it was eclipsed by a sophisticated, unbelieving system of philosophy, and I think ultimately theology, views about God, man, ultimate things, transcendent truth, or the lack of our ability to know transcendent truth, whereby we no longer began the verb, right? The subject of the verb was no longer God, it was man. And we were no longer asking, what has God said? We began asking, has God said? That was the dominant question in modernity. And there were two great philosophical schools, essentially three, perhaps we could say, rationalism, where the human intellect was said to be the fundamental authority for truth. And then another school developed, empiricism, where we said human sense experience is the fundamental authority for truth. So whatever we can't experience with our senses can't be true. The rationalists said, whatever I can't understand comprehensively can't be true. Then in response to those movements, there developed a movement called Romanticism that said, well, what I experience in a sense affectively, if I say emotionally, that's not quite accurate, but it includes emotions. But what I experience in my affect, in my heart, in my emotions, what moves me in a sort of a transrational way that isn't necessarily to do with our senses, although it's not utterly apart from that. And so Romanticism sort of responded to empiricism and rationalism. So none of those movements were fundamentally Christian. They were all alternatives to Christianity. And so Christianity in Europe and including Germany was eclipsed, and modernity replaced it largely in the universities and in the leading places in Europe. So those would be the factors to which I would appeal to explain very briefly what happened between the Reformation and the rise of the terrible things that happened in Europe, and particularly in Germany, right, in around and during, before, during World War II.
Text the Heidelcast at any time at 760-618-1563. This is the Heidelcast.
All the lonely days are gone. I'm coming home.
do we have just plain old-fashioned email here? Get in there. Grab that without getting my fingers caught. It's always a danger. First one comes from Anonymous, who has a couple of questions. First, he asks, what does it mean to say that Jesus is the Son of God?
Well, right. Get on with it. Get on with it.
So what does Son mean here? Well, Christians confess and the Bible teaches that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And to say that Jesus is the Son of God is to say that he is in his divine nature, right? He has two natures. He's one person with two natures. And in his divine nature, he is God the Son, the pre-existent, eternal, uncreated, but as we'll see here in answer to the second question, the eternally begotten Son of God. And we say at Nicaea, correctly, biblically, I believe, the church confesses that he is consubstantial with the Father and the Spirit. And we sorted that last part out at Constantinople in 381. So 325 Nicaea and AD 381 at Constantinople. So we understand scripture to teach when Jesus says, for example, I and the Father are one, that there's more than a moral agreement, that there is an agreement of nature, and not just an agreement, not just that the Son is like the Father, that was the Arian way of going at this, but that the Son is of the same essence as the Father and the Holy Spirit. So that's what that means to say that Jesus is the Son of God relative to his deity. And then, of course, he calls himself the Son of Man, which is a reference to his humanity, which is why the church says that Jesus is one person with two natures. And when we say he's the only begotten Son of God, what we typically say is he is the only and eternally begotten Son of God. So he is God's Son naturally. And the Arian said there was when the Son was not. And the Christian said, no, that's not true, that he has always been from all eternity. The Son has no beginning, he has no end. But because he is Son, he is eternally begotten. And that obviously is a great mystery. If you ask, well, what is eternal begottenness? I'd say it's what belongs to the Son. There's no way for human beings to plumb the depths of the deity, right? And to explain intrinsically what it is. That's not possible for human beings to understand.
What's this? A letter for me.
And there is. And this comes from Vault. He says, I've been reading on republication, but I don't understand some things. And he asks a series of questions about the doctrine of republication. They're sort of complicated questions, but I'm going to boil it down to this. Basically, his question boils down to, is Moses a covenant of grace or works? And the very short answer is that the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, is a covenant of grace and works. Fundamentally, it is a covenant of grace. It's an administration of the covenant of grace, right? Abraham is utterly a gracious covenant. There's no works in Abraham. There are consequent conditions, right? God says to Abraham, you know, now that you've received this grace, this is what I expect of you. You know, get in by grace and stay in by works, but these are the consequent conditions. These are my expectations for you, right? It doesn't turn the covenant of grace into a covenant of works. But the Mosaic covenant, as Paul says in Galatians 3, is of a different kind. It was imposed by God on top of the Abrahamic. It was temporary. It was 400 years after Abraham. And obviously it involves the imposition of, as the rabbis counted them, the 613 laws. And there is language in the Mosaic covenant that suggests that Israel was under a kind of covenant of works, not for salvation. And some have said that it was for retaining the land and for their national status. Traditionally, however, what the Reformed have said is that God republished, and that's the kind of language that the Reformed used, particularly in the 17th century, republished the same law that he gave to Adam. And the law that he gave to Adam basically was, do this and live. Do this and enter into eternal blessedness. And that law gets restated at Sinai and in the 613 commandments to Israel. And so pedagogically or administratively, there is then also another aspect to the Mosaic covenant that people sometimes miss. Right? It's not just an administration of the covenant of grace. It is also pedagogically, not in its substance, but in its form, a republication of the covenant of
works, whereby God said to the Israelites, in effect, do this and live. And there's plenty of language like that in the Torah, in the first five books of the Old Testament. Now, because you have this dual character, people are always wanting to cut off one aspect or another. Sometimes people want to say, well, it's only in every respect a covenant of grace. And then there are others who say, well, no, it's only in every respect a covenant of works. And they're both wrong. It is fundamentally an administration of the covenant of works, but it is also pedagogically for teaching purposes. And Paul says that in Galatians 3. That the law came as a pedagogue, as a teacher. Now, we can't think about modern teachers or late modern teachers or teachers in 2022, because typically teachers in 2022 are not even allowed to criticize students, let alone take a switch to them. But in the ancient world, if you didn't satisfy your teacher, he would take a switch to you, to your behind, as we used to say. So he'd smack you over the knuckles with a ruler. And so he was a harsh taskmaster. And so the Mosaic law is. That's why there are 613 commandments. You have the moral law, you have the ceremonial law, and you have the judicial laws. And at every turn in the life of the Israelite, he was probably transgressing a law and potentially receiving a punishment. And God did that intentionally to teach the Israelites the greatness of their sin and misery and to drive them to faith in Christ, who was revealed to them in types and shadows. And so that's why we want to say substantially it's a covenant of grace. Remember, as I was just reading, before Moses ever came down the mountain, the Israelites broke the covenant and he threw the tablets down and demonstrated that the covenant was already broken. Yeah, that's from the epistle of Barnabas from AD 120. He's trying to persuade Christians, and perhaps Jewish Christians particularly, not to go back to Judaism. There was some talk of rebuilding the temple. So this is in the early second century. And he says, look, the old covenant was broken before it ever began. And I think that's a very important and valuable point, which means that fundamentally, the fact that God ever entered into any kind of relationship with them after that was essentially a matter of grace.
Text the Heidelcast at any time at 760-618-1563. This is the Heidelcast.
Ah, cometh the mailman with mail even.
And we have this final bit of email from Zechariah, who says, Dr. Clark, thank you for the work and research you put into your podcasts. It blesses me. Well, thank you very much. It's common knowledge, he writes, that Germany has Martin Luther, France has John Calvin, Switzerland has Zwingli, etc. As someone who has the blood in my veins, I was wondering about the Reformation in Sweden. Were there any native Swedish Reformed theologians? Or did King Gustav Vasa just adopt Protestantism for political purposes like Henry VIII? Who were some notable figures in the Swedish Reformation? Swedish military history around this period is of particular interest to me, so knowing more about our church family in this realm will be a blessing. Well, Zechariah, that is a very interesting question. And to the best of my knowledge, the Swedish Reformation was from the beginning and throughout its history until it was, to a certain degree, I would say, corrupted by the Pietists, a Lutheran Reformation. So that to the best of my knowledge, and I'm happy to be corrected here, listener, if you know something about this and you've got some pointers or someplace you would like us to look at or think about or reconsider, you know, leave a note in the comments. I'm always happy to hear from you, dear listener. So I might be wrong about this, and I know a few contemporary Reformed Swedish theologians, a couple to be correct, but I don't know personally of any 16th or 17th century Swedish Reformed theologians. It was, to the best of my knowledge, a Lutheran movement. Let's close up the mail coffer. Still need to get that work done. All the lonely days are gone. I'm coming home. Seats are filling up for the conference, which is just a little more than a month from today, this being the 11th, So it's January 13th and 14th next year, 2023, next month, on the campus of Westminster Seminary, California, in beautiful Escondido. And it really is, in January, a beautiful place to be. If you're in cold weather country, you might take a look at your plane fares and see if you might want to spend a few days in the beautiful Escondido. Usually, I'm not making any promises. I'm just a minister. I'm not a weatherman. But my experience is that right around the time of the conference, we get several, maybe a week, sometimes 2 weeks of 80-degree days into some, you know, nice, cool evenings right around the time of the conference, around mid-January or so. So we've had a couple of days where, a couple of conferences where it has rained a little bit. But I can almost certainly promise you there will be no snow. This year's conference is From Faith to Faith, the Power of God for the Christian Life. And our speakers this year are Mike Horton, Bob Godfrey, Craig Troxell, Joel Kim, and Brad Bittner. If you register right now before January 1st, it's only $60 for a two-day conference. So think of all those sessions, and you've got Friday night, which is always very exciting, and then Saturday morning, and then a lunch afterwards, which I think costs about $10. So you get all of that for a very reasonable price. And if you're thinking about accommodations, there's a brand new hotel in Escondido over on La Terraza, right next to Interstate 15, or as they say out here, the 15. And there's a newish hotel off Highway 78 in San Marcos, just a few minutes away. So you'll love it. Check it out at wscal.edu/conference. wscal.edu/conference. Or call 888-480-8474. That's 888-480-8474. 888-480-8474. Westminster Seminary, California. For Christ, His Gospel, and His Church. This is episode one in our series on the Book of Romans, Sin, Salvation, and Service, the Threefold Truth of Romans. If you're just joining us here for this series, you'll find the whole thing on the resources page at heidelblog.net/resources. We'll make a page dedicated to this series. And it's also linked in the show notes of every episode in the series. And as always, you can find everything you need for the Heidelcast at heidelblog.net/heidelcast. heidelblog.net/heidelcast. And honestly, if you just Google or use DuckDuckGo or whatever search engine you use, and just type in Heidelcast, HEIDELCAST, you will find everything that you want. It just pops right up. We are the only one, for good or for evil, we're the only Heidelcast out there. So we're looking at the book of Romans, and as always, in order to make good sense of what a text is saying, we need to read it in context. You'd be surprised how often people just pick up the Bible and start explaining a passage without answering some really basic questions, and that have an effect on how we understand the text. You have to know when it was written, to whom it was written, why it was written, where it was written, what's going on when it was written, and that's why I'm here. I'm here to give you that stuff so that you will be able to read the book of Romans even more profitably than you have before. It's important that that we do this. So Roman Empire is about 400,000 people, and the city itself, capital of the empire, is about 30% slaves, 30% freedmen, and 40% free-born people, citizens, and some of those others were citizens as well. And about 10% of the population was Jewish. And one very important fact to remember as we understand the book of Romans is that Judaism, the religion of the Jews, was a legal religion. In Latin, it was religio licta, about A.D. 41. Claudius decreed that Judaism was a legal religion. That's a big deal because the state religion of the Roman Empire is polytheism, or perhaps better to say it's polytheistic. Here I'm quoting from Roman-Empire.net. They have a section on Roman religion, and they write, if anything, the Romans had a practical attitude to religion, as to most things, which perhaps explains why they themselves had difficulty in taking to the idea of a single, all-seeing, all-powerful God. Insofar as the Romans had a religion of their own, it was not based on any central belief, but on a mixture of fragmented rituals, taboos,
superstitions, and traditions which they collected over the years from a number of different sources. To the Romans, religion was less a spiritual experience than, and I think this is very important, a contractual relationship between mankind and the forces which were believed to control people's existence and well-being. The result of such religious attitudes were two things: a state cult, and by that they mean just a state religion, the significant influence on political and military events, which outlasted the Republic, and a private concern in which the head of a family oversaw the domestic rituals and prayers in the same way as the representatives of the people performed the public ceremonies. The page goes on to say, most of the Roman gods and goddesses were a blend of several religious influences. Many were introduced via the Greek colonies of southern Italy. Many also had their roots in the old religions of the Etruscans or Latin tribes. And often the old Etruscan or Latin name survived, but the deity over time came to be seen as the Greek god of equivalent or similar nature. And so it is that the Greek and Roman pantheon looked very similar, but for different names. So I think that's a helpful, useful introduction, useful summary. So what that means is, for Rome, what matters is that, I think above all, you had to conform. In a sense, the real Roman religion is conformity. That's the thing they valued above everything else. It's not that, and this I think we may have trouble grasping, it's not that they expected you personally to believe it, although some did. I mean, there were, as it were, pious within the Greco-Roman context. There were pious Romans. But what they expected of you, whatever you believed personally, is that you would conform outwardly to the Roman cult. And that meant honoring the Greco-Roman pantheon, and it meant honoring Caesar as a god. And it meant performing the rituals, which meant pouring out an offering, swearing to Caesar as a god, swearing by the genius of Caesar, as it is sometimes put, and then pouring out an offering, a drink offering, a libation it was called, and then even in some cases, eating from a sacrifice. So, and then that way sort of stealing your loyalty to the Greco-Roman religion and to the Greco-Roman culture and the Roman state. So loyalty is very important. Fidelity in that sense, outwardly, and conformity is very important. And one of the things that the Romans didn't understand about Judaism, they tolerated the Jews, they legalized Judaism, but what irritated them about the Jews, and what will really irritate them about the Christians, is the claim of exclusivity. The Jews said, no, there are not many gods, there is one. The fundamental confession of the Old Testament from Deuteronomy 6:4 is Shema Israel, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. That was the basic confession of the Jewish religion out of the Old Testament, and the Christians agreed with that. And they said, he is one in three persons, and the only way to get to God, the only mediator between God and man, is the God-man, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom a remote and mediocre Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, when we only know about him because he crucified Jesus. Had he not put Jesus to death, we wouldn't know anything about him. He was justly obscure in an obscure corner of the empire, right? So whom Pontius Pilate had put to death. And then the Christians said, this is the only way to get to God, that we have a sin problem and we're all under condemnation. And Jesus came to be the Savior. He obeyed the law in our place, was crucified, suffered for us under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, he was put to death, and then he was raised from the dead on the third day and ascended, and he is the high priest, right? He is the Pontifex Maximus, which was a Roman title. And so that claim of exclusivity and the rejection of the Greco-Roman pantheon and the rejection of conformity to the state religion irritated the Romans to no end.
Heidelcast. Text the Heidelcast at any time at 760-618-1563. This is the Heidelcast.
But you have to understand that according to Bernard Lewis, and I think this is right, and I learned this from D.G. Hart,
in his book, A Secular Faith, and I recommend that to you. It's an excellent book, and he's the one that pointed that out for me. Bernard Lewis argued that Christianity is the religion that gave us the idea of the secular. In other words, there was a Jewish state which collapsed and which we Christians say was fulfilled by Christ on the cross. And the Christians did not seek to establish a state religion. It sounds odd because Christianity in 380 or 381 under Theodosius I became the state religion of the empire and is still the state religion technically United Kingdom and in the Commonwealth nations, I guess. I think that's right. I'm happy to be corrected. If I'm wrong about that, you can leave a note in the comments at heidelblog.net for this post. But the Christians never asked Christianity to become, or asked the Roman Empire to make Christianity the state religion. And I think that's very significant. But the pagans expected that there would be a state religion, that there had to be a state religion, that the coherence of the state, the coherence of the people demanded that there be a state religion. But the apostolic Christians never asked for that. They didn't seek it. They didn't expect it. The early post-apostolic Christians didn't ask for it and didn't seek it. In fact, all Constantine did in 313 AD, or AD 313, was to make Christianity a legal religion. And he returned their property, right? He returned property to the Christians. And of course, he did become involved in the life of the church, for good or for evil. That is certainly the case. But Christianity wasn't actually formally the state religion and didn't become the state religion, as I say, until Theodosius in AD, I think 381 would be correct. So Judaism was a tolerated religion, and Christianity is religio illicta. It's an illegal religion. That's very important. Well, Claudius made Judaism a legal religion, but the state religion is what it is. And the Jews were given an exception, just to understand exceptions, not to make any other point, but just to illustrate how exceptions would have worked and the importance of getting an exception. Think about the decree from the government, the United States federal government, and companies and the like, who said, get the vaccine or lose your job. And lots of people asked for exemptions or exceptions. And if you're a policeman or a fireman, or if you're in the military, and if you didn't get an exemption or an exception, then you faced the possibility, the very real possibility of losing your job. A judge just ruled in New York, I think it was the New York State Supreme Court just ruled that the city of New York has to rehire all of those people that they fired. We're waiting to see what might happen on a federal level with all of the military personnel who have either been threatened with dismissal or who have in fact been dismissed. But anyway, just not to make any other point than to say that helps us to understand what it's like to be outside of a state religion. If you're outside of a state religion, you face sanctions. Now, in the Roman Empire, if you had an illegal religion and you didn't get an exemption, you were expected to cooperate with the Roman state religion. And if you didn't, if you refused, that was a capital crime. And by capital, I mean a death penalty crime.
Text the Heidelcast at any time at 760-618-1563. Heidelcast. This is the Heidelcast.
The historian Cassius Dio, who died about AD 235 in his history, writes the following, quoting now, "As for the Jews, who had again increased so greatly that by reason of their multitude it would have been hard, without raising a tumult, to bar them from the city," he means Rome, "he," that's Emperor Claudius, "did not drive them out, but ordered them, while continuing their traditional mode of life, not to hold meetings." So they were allowed to be Jewish, they were allowed to keep kosher, etc., but they could not gather, for example, in synagogues. But in AD 49, so Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, 49, Caesar Claudius ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. The Roman historian Suetonius, who wrote in the early 2nd century, writes, or wrote, quoting now, "Since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the institution or instigation of Chrestus, C-H-R-E-S-T-U-S is the spelling. He, Claudius, expelled them from Rome. And that's from his chapter on the life of Claudius. And it's in 25.4. And that would have been 49, and it would have lasted till his death in AD 54. And that meant that all the Jews had to leave Rome. They couldn't stay in Rome. And what was the controversy about? It was something to do with Chrestus, and probably is a garbled version of Christus, probably a reference to Christ. And it may be that Suetonius thought that Christ was actually in Rome. Well, of course he wasn't, but it probably was a controversy over Christ, and it was a controversy between the Jews who rejected Jesus as Messiah and those Christians, those Jews in Rome who affirmed Jesus as Messiah. And we don't have to imagine what that looked like. All you have to do is read the book of Acts, and you can see how things went and what it was like for Christians to run afoul of Judaism. The Caesar who succeeded Claudius was Nero. He was fourth in the Julian dynastic line. Remember, there was Tiberius Caesar who ruled from AD 14 to 37. He was succeeded by Caligula, who ruled from 37 to 41, who, according to the historian Suetonius, as I say, who wrote in the early second century about AD 120, was notoriously corrupt morally and sexually. And he was succeeded by his uncle, Claudius, who ruled from 41 to 54. And Suetonius says that he was cruel and bloodthirsty, and he was succeeded by Nero. Romans was written early in Nero's reign. Nero ruled from 54 to 68, and Romans was probably written between 57 and 59. Scholars often date it around 57 to 58, AD 57 or 58. So early on in his reign, Nero was not the murderous tyrant that he became, and in 54, when Nero became Caesar, Jews were actually allowed to return to Rome, and influx of Jews back into Rome, which is the capital of the civilized world, and that would have included Jewish Christians. The historian Tacitus, who wrote about AD 115 to 17, writes about the most notorious thing that Nero did in about AD 64, quoting now, "Therefore, to scotch the rumor," the rumor that Nero had been involved in an illegal land deal, which he probably was, "Nero substituted as culprits and punished with the utmost refinements of cruelty a class of men loathed for their vices, whom the crowd styled Christians." Now, here's the interesting thing, and this is one reason why I read this quotation. In the Latin text, it actually says Christianos. It's spelled with an E. And that's why I say that it's likely that when Suetonius mentions Chrestus, that it's actually a reference to Christ or Christians. And here we see Tacitus writing at about the same time, also using an E instead of an I. And he's clearly talking about Christians here. So people were blaming Christians for their vices. Well, they weren't actually guilty of what we think of as vices. What they were guilty of was not conforming to the established Roman religion. They were guilty of not conforming to the established Roman religion. They didn't buy the sacrificial meat, which irritated people who sold meat, and they didn't participate in the civic religion, and that irritated people. In fact, critics of Christianity called the Christians haters of humanity. And you've heard this probably as a Christian, as no one ever said to you, "You Christians think you are better than everyone else." That's the very kind of thing that the Christians were facing in the middle of the first century. He goes on to say, Tacitus goes on to say, "Christus, the founder of the name, had undergone the death penalty in the reign of Tiberius by sentence of the procurator." Well, that's Pontius Pilate, and he mentions him. "And a pernicious superstition was checked for the moment." Well, Christianity is that pernicious superstition, he says, "only to break out once more, not only in Judea, the home of the disease, but in the capital itself, meaning Rome, where all horrible things or shameful in the world collect and find a vogue, that is, find favor or acceptance. What about the congregation? Well, it was founded by Christian travelers, merchants, immigrants to Rome, probably, though we don't know with certainty, probably by those who had been at Pentecost. And we know from Acts 2 that there were people from Rome in Jerusalem at Pentecost. And so it was Jewish Christians, right? Young converts, new converts, people who knew the Old Testament and now had insight into the understanding of the Old Testament in light of Christ, and took that new understanding back to Rome. Eusebius says that Peter was in Rome for about 20 years or so, but Calvin argued in the 16th century that's probably not correct. And he does make an interesting point that it is very odd that had Peter been there all that time, and then he works actually like a good humanist, he works out the math. You didn't know there was math in the Institute, but there is. He shows that it doesn't really work. Now, he doesn't show that Peter couldn't have been there, but he does make another good point, and that is it's odd that Paul never mentions Peter in this epistle. But assuming for the sake of discussion that he was there, probably in the early 40s, and if it is the case, as the tradition suggests, and I think is probably the case, Mark wrote his gospel to the Roman Christians to follow up Peter's pastoral visit. So I'm not saying Peter was there over any length of time, but it seems likely that he was there and that the gospel of Mark was written. It's probably the second gospel, Matthew first, then Mark, and then Luke, and then John. And I say this because I don't accept the reigning theory of Markan priority, that Mark was first, because that all rests on another hypothesis, and that is that there was a source document, which scholars call Q. And my theory is this: I'll believe in Q when you can show it to me. You can't show me a source document because no one's ever found it. And so when they talk about the Q, the Quelle, the German word for Q or for source, they're just hypothesizing. And so they build a sort of one hypothesis on another, and then they talk about it as if it were fact. So I'm going to go with the tradition until we know for sure that the tradition is wrong. So this means that the Gospel of Matthew is very early, about a decade or less after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus and the ascension of Christ. And then just a little bit after that would be the Gospel of Mark, that very sort of short, punchy gospel, you know, marked by the adverb immediately, immediately, immediately. And so Mark wrote his gospel to follow up that pastoral visit. And so that means that there was a congregation in the 30s, right, AD 30s, who had a gospel of their own in the 40s, and now they have an epistle from the Apostle Paul in the 50s. The congregation, or the composition of the congregation, is debated with the exile of Jews in 49, and they didn't return till 54 and after. It seems probable that the congregation had become predominantly Gentile. So after Claudius's death in 54, Jews were allowed to return. We know, for example, that when Aquila and Priscilla went to Corinth from Rome, that there were Christians there before the exile in AD 49. So we know that there were Christians, Jewish Christians in Rome very early on. About 50%, according to one commentator, of the names in Romans 16 are Jewish. But as I say, by the time Paul wrote, the congregation was at least mixed and possibly, maybe even probably, a majority Gentile congregation. Most of the Christians lived in the suburbs and in the poorer parts of Rome, for example, along the Appian Way and in a neighborhood a little bit south of Rome. Remember, the Appian Way, A-P-P-I-A-N, is the highway along which the Apostle Paul was martyred. His head, as a citizen, his head was separated from his shoulders. The Apostle Peter, by tradition, and again, we have no reason to doubt this, was also martyred outside of Rome, although he on a cross and upside down, because he did not have, unlike the Apostle Paul, citizenship. The Christians, the poorer Christians, would have lived in flimsy, wooden, overcrowded blocks of apartments. In Latin, they were called insulae, and insula is a house for poor people. The best
equivalent I've been able to think of. You know, we used to talk about ghettos, projects. When I was a boy, we talked about projects. Before that, however, in the turn of the 20th century, into the teens and 20s, and even into the 30s, people talked about tenements. And if you look on Google or look on the internet, you can find photographs of tenements, you know, before urban renewal and all of that, where you had flimsy, miserable buildings, lots of people living on the same floor, and the spaces were divided with thin walls, sometimes even with just blankets and sheets, particularly during the 20s and 30s. Then, okay, that's some of the congregation in Rome, and some of them we know from Romans 16 and other sources were part of the Roman ruling class. And so they would have not lived in an insula, they would have lived in a domus, that is a private home that would have been suitable to their station in life. So the Roman congregation was ethnically mixed, it was economically mixed, it would have been in that respect, kind of a cosmopolitan congregation. Remember, Rome is the center of the world. So think of Washington, D.C., right? Everybody who wants to be anybody or anything finds his way or her way to D.C. You really want to be successful in life. You know, that's where lots of jobs are. That's where you make you make contacts and you become influential, and lots of business gets done there. During the last Great Recession in 2008, the only place in the United States that was prospering and growing financially was in D.C. because they had obviously a lot of public money to spend, and lots of folks moving there, buying property and spending money and so forth. So it seems that by the time that Nero began persecuting the Christians and then martyred some of the congregation, according to Donald Guthrie in his introduction, the congregation had actually become rather large. By that, I imagine 100, 150, something like that. I don't mean hundreds and hundreds, but relative to other congregations of the time and place, and in the apostolic period, those would have been rather smaller. So, I mean, who knows exactly, but that's what Guthrie suggests. As I say, Romans probably written around AD 57, 58. Remember, the martyrdom of the Christians is about AD 64, and the martyrdom of Paul and Peter around AD 65, just to give you a frame of reference. The Apostle Paul wrote Romans to teach them three things: the law, the gospel, and the Christian life. And that will get us to the structure of Romans, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. It was written by whom? The Apostle Paul. He had desired to go to Rome, but was repeatedly prevented by the needs of the churches in the Western Mediterranean and by the relief mission that he had to make to Jerusalem. And that that we learn from lots of scholarship, and here I'm benefiting from the work of Colin Cruz and others. And when he finally actually came to Rome, it wasn't on a missionary journey, at least not the kind that we normally think of. He came as a prisoner. He tells us in his own biography, that little fragment in Philippians 3, 5, and 6, and then Luke tells us quite a bit in Acts 9. Paul writes in Philippians 3, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And then Luke writes, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, notice how Christians describe themselves, the name Christian was actually given to us. We ended up embracing it, but we originally just called ourselves the way, which is interesting. Remember, of course, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's the very thing that's going to irritate the Romans. Scripture continues. Men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, somewhere in Syria. And suddenly, a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he replied, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do.
The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, or maybe better, Ananias. For whatever reason in America, we tend to say Ananias. And he said, Here am I, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise, go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, not that Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose, and he was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Oh, there you get a sense of how it is the Apostle Paul came to be the apostle to the Gentiles and came to write this letter, this most important letter to the Romans. How is Romans structured, you ask? Great question. I love it when you ask these great questions. Verses 1 through 17, chapter 1, that's the prologue, and we'll look at that in a moment. It's really in three parts. Sin, salvation, service, or we could say the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, and then there are two parts to the covenant of grace, right? Justification and salvation, or justification and sanctification, and then when we think about justification, sanctification, and glorification, we can call that salvation, and of course, it is all of grace alone, right? By grace alone, through faith alone.
Text the Heidelcast at any time at 760-618-1563. This is the Heidelcast.
Apart from all of the historical background that I've given you, if you only take away one thing from this episode, I hope you'll take away that the book of Romans is in three parts. And by the way, that's the reason the Heidelberg Catechism is in three parts. If I wasn't writing a commentary on the Catechism called Guilt, Grace, and Gratitude, I'd call this series Guilt, Grace, and Gratitude, but that would be confusing. So, sin, salvation, and service it is, or covenant of works and covenant of grace. And as Calvin and Olivianus said, you know, Calvin said that we have a duplex gratia, twofold grace from God. That is justification and sanctification. They're distinct, but they're not separated. And my guy Olivianus said that there's a double benefit of Christ, and that is justification and sanctification. And those are the two aspects of the covenant of grace. And that's part of the good news, narrowly justification and broadly the consequences of justification, that is sanctification. So, bad news, the first part of the book from 118 to 320, and then the good news, 321 through 1136, that's the covenant of grace, and then our new life in Christ, 12:1 through 16:27. So that's chapters 12 through 16. Now, these sections are not absolutely hermetically sealed because there's gospel in the prologue, and there's certainly discussion of sanctification right around the doctrine of justification, which gets to our new life in Christ. But that overall structure, I think, holds. And it's really important that we get that, that we understand that, because you need to understand that the bad news is law and the good news is gospel. Caspar Olivianus, who wrote a large Latin commentary, 700 pages, on the book of Romans, wrote that the entire book of Romans is about the distinction between law and gospel. And he said that because it's true. If you don't get that distinction, you will not understand the book. And there are people who don't understand the book and who don't get the distinction. And one of the test cases is Romans 2:13, Right? How do you understand Romans 2:13? And if you think that is a gospel promise, then you don't understand the book. If you understand Romans 2:13 as law, then you are on the way to understanding the book. So you need a good roadmap to know where you are anytime, really, but you need it in the book of Romans. So people often want to put you back under the covenant of works, and we looked at that and saw that many times in the series on the canons of Dort. The Remonstrants tried to put us back under the covenant of works, were it possible. The Federal Vision wants to put us back under the covenant of works, were it possible. The Roman Catholics want to put us back under the covenant of works, and other gnomists and moralists. The New Perspective on Paul wants to put us back under the covenant of works. And so we need to understand the distinction between the covenant of works, or law, and the covenant of grace, or gospel. They want to put us back under the covenant of works in order to stimulate us to be good, to be sanctified, to be obedient. What they don't understand is that the gospel mystery of sanctification means that the power for sanctification doesn't come from the law. It comes from the gospel. So the line to sanctification is not direct. You can't go straight from the law to sanctification. It goes through the gospel. The line to sanctification goes through the gospel. It's only when we grasp our freedom in Christ that we're free now. We're no longer under the law for our righteousness. Not to say we're not under the law or obligated to the law as the norm of the Christian life. That's certainly the case. But we're no longer under the law for our standing before God. And now we are free. And Paul says that in the first part of Romans 7. We are free from the law, free from the covenant of works, and therefore we are free to die to sin and to live to Christ. And in that way, and I'm still working this out, but here's a hypothesis. I think perhaps Romans 7 is a turning point in the book of Romans. I'm not saying it's exactly the center of Romans, although it's close, theologically and even numerically, to being the center of Romans. And the fact that we've had so much confusion about Romans 7 in the modern period, so that it's not uncommon at all to find Reformed people rejecting the Augustinian and historic Reformed, you know, Calvinist understanding of Romans 7. I think that is symbolic of our difficulty with the book of Romans and our difficulty in understanding the book of Romans. So if we don't grasp that, we'll miss the message of the whole book. So what does it mean to distinguish law and gospel? Well, fundamentally, it means to distinguish between the covenant of works, do this and live, or, right, Romans 2:13, it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. That's Romans 2:13. That is the covenant of works. That is the law. That's not gospel. The gospel says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, that means a turning away of wrath, by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has what? Faith. He means faith, resting, receiving, trusting, leaning in Jesus. Stay with us. We've got a lot more to go. Next time, we'll dive into Romans chapter 1, and we'll start working through it verse by verse.
The story you have just heard was true. Only the names were changed to protect the innocent.
That's it for this episode of the Heidelcast. Join us next time for another thrilling episode of the Heidelcast as we continue our series on the book of Romans, sin, salvation, and service, the threefold truth of Romans. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe at heidelblog.net, in Apple Podcasts, or in any podcast app. Email heidelcast@heidelblog.net. Call or text the Heidel phone at any time at 760-618-1563. That's 760-618-1563. Or send a voice memo to heidelcast@heidelblog.net. Send or leave a message and we may use it in a future podcast. Remember, the Heidelcast may be cheap, but it isn't free. When the coin in the coffer clinks, the cost of bandwidth shrinks.
Copyright 2022. All rights reserved. This is a Heidel Media production.
All right, that's it. Let's roll. Hey. Let's be careful out here.
This is the way.
Get yourself a serious plan.
Nothing is over until we decide it is. I'm out of here.
Good night, Chet. And from Washington, thank you, and good night for all of us at NBC News.
We're a little late. Good night, folks.
Well, Gracie, say good night.
Good night.
Ladies and gentlemen.